Anyway, well, let's move on. There is a commercial that I've been seeing on television recently. Perhaps you've seen it too. It has two little kids, and they're out washing their dad's car, brand new car. And they've got the bucket full of soapy water and the giant sponges, and they're mopping up the hood of the car and the tires of the car and the dashboard of the car and the steering wheel of the car with all the soapy sponge and everything like that. And then, of course, they're being thorough, so they want to wash everything off with the hose right through the window, the open window and the sunroof of the car. And then the dad comes out to see the scene. And, you know, the dad's response at first is like, "What are you doing?" But the dad catches himself. After all, this is his kids, and they're just trying to be nice to dad. And in the innocence, you know, the dad catches himself, and so he doesn't blow his top or anything. He loves his kids, and he loves the heart that they were showing, their sincerity and their innocence, and wanting to do something really nice for dad, even if it meant that the inside of his car was probably ruined, and he had a lot of work to do to make it right. But, you know, I watch that commercial and I think, boy, you know what, I'm glad that God is like that for us sometimes. The goofy things that we do in our innocence, and still, you know, God looks at our heart and says, you know, they'll grow up. They'll figure it out sometime, and he kind of looks past a lot of the things that we do foolishly, and yet in our right heart that we want to do. Now, if those kids on that commercial were 13 or 14 years old, I don't know that the dad's reaction would be what it is pictured in that commercial. Do you? I think it's reasonable to say that, you know, their age and their maturity and their perceived level of understanding would have an impact on the dad's reaction. But those little children, he reacted with understanding. Certainly, though, I think we look at a situation like that, and we would expect that with a certain level of age or instruction, there would be more accountability on the part of the kids. And I think if there were 13 or 14-year-olds, even if they were ignorant and innocent and wanting to do the right thing, I think there would be a higher level of instruction from the dad after that point. Maybe a little bit of stern instruction, even as he was being patient with them. But, you know, their sincerity wouldn't as easily be as accommodating for the damage that they would have done. I came across an interesting article on the internet, and this came from a magazine back in 2001. And it said this at the introduction, this is what caught my eye. It said, there is a school of thinking which is very popular at the present time, and it goes something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Have you ever heard that? I know a lot of times we get to talking to people about, for example, Christmas and the different holidays that they observe that we don't. And it always seems, you know, the final exclamation point on the argument, at least on their side, is always, it seems, oh, it really doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. And we're sincere in doing it, you know, toward God. And where do you go with that sometimes? Well, the article here caught my attention because it starts off like that. And this was coming from a traditionally Christian magazine. And it continues, it says, of course, the advocates of this philosophy, that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, the advocates of this philosophy have never really thought it through. If they had, they would realize how absolutely ludicrous it is. For example, think of the nurse in the hospital who gives some medicine to a patient who becomes violently ill. The nurse might be sincere, but the consequences are still pretty severe. And maybe the patient almost dies. You know, the advocates of this position that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do as long as you're sincere, they really only tend to apply that reasoning to certain limited circumstances, usually like holidays or certain relationship situations where they just don't like the consequences of it, but they can fall back on it and say, well, okay, I was sincere, and therefore all of the consequences are excused as a result of the sincerity. The article here continues, it takes more than sincerity to make something true. Faith in a lie will always have serious consequences. It does matter what you believe. If you want to drive from London to Glasgow, no amount of sincerity will get you there if the road you take leads to Cardiff. Right, this is being written, obviously, from an English perspective. But we get the point. If you want to go from here to L.A., You can sincerely want to go to L.A., but if you're driving toward New York, you're not going to get there, are you? It's an important point. So when you think it all the way through, sincerity, as good, as important as sincerity truly is, it has to be characteristic for a Christian. There's no question about that. We must be sincere. But sincerity alone doesn't replace truth. We need both, don't we? Taken to an extreme, that philosophy that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, if you take that to an extreme, you can really see how completely false it is to think that God, for example, would honor sincerity only to the exclusion of truth. Consider what we face today from the terrorists. They are totally sincere in their worship of God as they strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves and innocent people up. Does their sincerity excuse the conduct? It's still wrong. As sincere as they might be in their desire and their belief that they're pleasing God, but they are totally sincere and totally wrong in their actions. One can say, well, okay, but they're not people of the faith, of the true faith, and so it really doesn't apply, some might say. And as long as you're doing what you do to the worship of the true God, then it's okay. Well, is that the case? What about those who are of the faith, so to speak? Is it still okay to be wrong as long as you're sincere? Well, let me start and say that if God has not called and revealed truth to someone, then one's responsibility is not weighed as heavily in the same way as if you understand truth. Okay, we'll grant that and we appreciate that about God. But we are accountable for what we know and we must act on truth as it is revealed. Still, let's look at the situation objectively and let's, without condemnation and without judgment, answer the question, does it matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We can look at the heart. We can appreciate the heart. We have to. And here in Romans 10, the author is writing to those and acknowledging those who have a zeal, a sincerity for their worship to God. Verse 1, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's what he would love to see. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly was one who himself had a zeal for God. And that zeal for God led him to engage in certain actions, certain conduct. Out of his zeal for God, what did Paul, when he was Saul, actually do? Well, he was so zealous for God and so sincere in wanting to please him, he went out and he persecuted Christians. Had them arrested. Perhaps many of them killed. Out of his zeal for God. After his conversion, he could write this. He could say, I bear them witness, his fellow Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What Paul did, he did in ignorance until God struck him down on the road to Damascus and revealed the truth to him. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish, well, what is it that you end up establishing if it's not God's righteousness? And seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, if you persist once knowledge comes, if you persist in your own conduct, in your own belief, contrary to revealed knowledge, revealed truth, then it's no longer God's knowledge or God's righteousness that you're honoring, but your own sense of righteousness. And then we have a real problem with the quality of one's sincerity, don't we? Are they truly then sincerely wanting to serve God, or are they now at that point sincerely wanting to serve their own conduct or justify themselves and establishing their own righteousness, if you will. Regarding this passage of Scripture, Barnes notes, says, "Zeal for God here means passion or ardor in the things pertaining to God or in the things of religion. In this, they were doubtless, many of them, sincere, but sincerity," Barnes writes, "does not of itself constitute true piety." Sincerity does not constitute piety. John chapter 16, verse 2, he quotes, "The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service." Well, who said that? Christ said that to his disciples. He prophesied the time that there would be those who in sincerity would think they were doing God's service and yet would be killing God's own people. Now, these words of Jesus would probably have stung the Apostle Paul deeply, because he himself was convicted of those words. Thinking he was doing God's service, he was responsible himself for the arrest and death of many brethren. And in the ultimate irony, I guess you can say, because once he was converted and understood the truth, he changed his ways and he began to teach the truth. He became one who subsequently, at the hands of sincere but misguided people, also was arrested and frequently had his life threatened. So here he was, being the one, out of zeal, out of sincerity, arresting and causing the snuffing out of life of others, and yet he himself, at the hands of zealous and sincere people, suffered the same fate, the same consequence. Kind of an ironic situation there. Well, let's look at the circumstances that were created by those who were totally, zealously sincere, but gravely mistaken. And let's realize that as we do this, these were Paul's own people, Paul's brethren, his own people that are being referenced here in many cases. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. When you start to look at this example after example after example in the Scripture, and translating it to just the wider course of life, it's easy to see that the phrase, "it doesn't matter what you believe or do as long as you're sincere," really doesn't last very long. It doesn't really hold up very long. Acts chapter 21 and verse 18 is where we'll pick up the passage. It says, "In the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." This was a time when there were a great many of the Gentiles responding to the teaching of the truth, coming into the truth. "And when they heard it," verse 20, "they glorified the Lord and said to him, 'Well, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.'" So they acknowledged their zealousness, their sincerity and desire to keep the law in order to honor God from their heart. The Jews had that in them. Maybe not everyone, I'm not suggesting that. But they acknowledged truly these were zealous and sincere in their desire to serve God and to keep the law. And yet, with so many of the Gentiles coming into the truth, they started to perceive a problem. And it says in verse 21, "And they were informed of you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Well, this is only partly true. Yes, he taught that circumcision of the flesh was no longer required, that baptism was indeed required. It was a circumcision of the heart. And that was, in essence, the sign of the covenant that spiritually they were entered into. But he wasn't rejecting all of God's revelation through Moses. That was an error. There was a misunderstanding here. And what these people believed, therefore, caused a problem. But they were zealous, just ignorant and misinformed. And it caused division among the brethren. Let's drop into chapter 22. And verse 1, Paul went on, and there was a great stir because, again, of Paul's teachings. And in chapter 22, verse 1, He gives a defense. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, he was in a non-Hebrew city, and the Hebrews were stirred up, and so when he started to speak with them in Hebrew, they all settled down. They kept the more silent, and he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." He did acknowledge their zeal. He did acknowledge their sincerity. But then what did he go on to say? "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering unto prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." He did it in his zeal for the truth, in his sincerity for service to God. And so he did it himself that way, and he recognized that there were others among his brethren, the Jews, who likewise had a desire to serve God from the heart. They had a fire in the belly, you might say, to serve God. But it was misguided through their ignorance, and they were actually doing not what was right and good and holy, but they were actually doing what was unholy. That fire in their belly turned out to be, if you will, an unholy fire. Misguided. Barnes notes again on Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, where it was speaking about having a zeal but not after righteousness. Barnes notes, quotes Acts chapter 26 in this regard, verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. Let's turn over and read that. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul admits that in his thinking, he thought he should do things that ended up, that turned out to be contrary to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I thought that I ought to do X, Y, Z." And so, Barnes notes, says, "So many persons suppose that provided that they are sincere and zealous, they must, of course, be accepted of God, because God would accept their sincerity, their heart. So making it up in your own mind, even though it's wrong, as long as it's sincere, they believe, makes it right somehow. But making it up in your own mind, even sincerely, does not necessarily make it right or okay with God. Paul thought that he was doing right. Paul thought he was being honorable. Paul thought he was doing good in God's eyes. He could justify it, couldn't he? He could excuse it by his own human reasoning. And so many people do themselves. They justify and excuse what they do, usually by saying, well, it's sincere, doing it for a right reason. But Paul was still wrong. And being on fire for God didn't make what he was doing right. Even though being on fire for God is a good thing, and we should all have that fire in our belly, if you will. Barnes continues, "We may remark here that Paul was not insensible to what the Jews did, and he was not unwilling to give them credit for it. He did acknowledge that they were sincere. He didn't say that their sincerity was bad. Right? Their sincerity is a good thing. Their zeal is a good thing. He acknowledged that, and he recognized and, in a sense, honored that. Barnes points that out. He was not unwilling to give them credit for it. A minister of the gospel, Barnes continues, says, should not be blind to the amiable qualities of people or to their zeal, and should be willing to speak of it tenderly, even when he is proclaiming the doctrine of depravity or denouncing the just judgments of God. So in a sense, what is this saying? It's saying that even though we can say that the actions might be wrong, we should be able to teach about that, we shouldn't decry or deny the sincerity that's there. You know, later on, this is just what Paul did and not just to the Jews. We saw that he acknowledged the sincerity of the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He did the same thing. When he was in Athens and went to Mars Hill, how did he meet those who were wrong in their understanding and worship? What did he do there? Let's turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 and in verse 16 is where we'll pick up the story. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Wholly given to idolatry is how it's put. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. In the marketplace. That kind of sounds a little funny to us. What, you went down to the Fry's and you just started talking to people there about the things of God? But in the marketplace there, it was a place of public discourse. It wasn't just a place where you would go shopping and buying things. It was a public meeting place for discourse. And so it was a logical place to go and have discussions such as this. And so in the synagogue and in the marketplace, he would talk to the Jews and he would talk to the Gentiles about the things of God. And certain of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Well, it was in a public place where discourse was to be made. And so, of course, he came into contact not just with the Jews there, but with the philosophers of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And some said, well, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, the court where the supreme judges of Athens assembled and where, again, public debates or arguments were made. They brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Do you ever run into somebody that just always wants to talk about some new thing? And you can talk and talk and talk, and it never actually makes any change in their lives. But, boy, they can talk, and they can talk like crazy all day. But does the talking ever do anything? Apparently, they had many there at the Areopagus that could talk a good story, but it didn't necessarily make a change about anything. They'd like to hear and to tell some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Well, what did he start off by saying? You have a zeal for God. You're very religious. I know the old King James says that you're too superstitious. And that's really not the best understanding of what he was saying here. He was saying that they were religious, that they had a heart to serve the gods as they understood them. Well, he took advantage of that, and he used that as his launching point to teach about the true God and to correct their false, their wrong understandings. But Paul was commending their zeal, even as he corrected their ignorance. He commended their zeal and corrected their ignorance. This was Gentiles. And we see that he spoke in a similar way to the Jews. And in both cases, he wasn't condemning their sincerity, but their ignorance. He didn't justify their ignorance by their sincerity. He still had to correct their ignorance, but he still condemned their sincerity. He taught both the Jews and the Gentiles the truth. Because God wants us to worship him, how? What do we read is the manner in which God wants us to worship him. Paul himself wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8, speaking of observing the feast of unleavened bread, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. You see, both of those things need to be a part of our worship. We must be sincere in our worship to God. There shouldn't be any duplicitous aspect of our service. You know, it should be forthright, it should be open, it should be honest, it should be sincere from the heart, but it also has to reflect truth. Interestingly, this phrase, sincerity and truth, while Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, teaching us how it is that this unleavened attitude should be reflected in our lives, it actually is a phrase that's first used in the Old Testament. Notice what it says in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14. This is when the people of Israel were coming into the land and God was giving them instruction about making sure that their worship of God was pure in the land. Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14. Now therefore, he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. There it is, that same phrase. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Isn't it interesting that when God says he wants to be served and worshipped in sincerity and truth, what he adds here in Joshua? If you're going to serve me in sincerity and truth, put away the worship of these other gods that you served while you were in Egypt. Serve me. So there was a requirement with this instruction to make sure that if you were going to serve God sincerely, that it wasn't mixed with all that error and falseness that they had been wrapped up with when they were in Egypt. That's the truth. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. So we see that Paul wrote it. We see that it was written in Joshua, spoken by the words of God. And similarly, Christ told the Samaritan woman during the days of Christ's ministry, and the Samaritans were not being accused by Christ of insincerity, but they were worshiping God in ignorance, and that's what he told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and in verse 23. Let's go there. John chapter 4 and verse 23. Speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and having this discussion with her, there was a disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans about location to worship. Christ told her in John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, is the way he put it, and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. He says God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is that different from saying that we have to worship God in sincerity and truth? I don't think so. It's still this matter of serving God from the heart, having a spiritual worship. But he says also with truth. Sincerity is a good thing, but it has to be mixed with truth. This season of the year, I know, it sees many individuals who are very sincere in their worship, just not mixed with truth as we would understand it, but a lot of sincerity. Zeal is a good thing, but sincerity and zeal don't make something holy. Holiness is defined by the Word of God, which is called what? The Word of Truth. And we have to look to the Word of God to establish what is right, and to establish what is the right way to serve and to worship him. Now, when confronted with truth, if one truly is sincere, then the ultimate test of one's sincerity is really met, isn't it? Because if one is sincere in wanting to serve and to please God, and then that person understands the truth about what God teaches and what God says, then the sincere individual, if he's genuinely sincere, will change to meet the truth. If truly wanting and desiring sincerely to worship God, then the truth will determine a person's actions. If action doesn't follow truth, then it's reasonable to say that somebody's sincerity is questioned or can be questioned. You can say that the service that they're offering would be an unholy fire rather than a holy one. Now, I've used that term a couple of times now, unholy fire. It's not actually found in Scripture, but let's look at a place in the Scripture where a similar term is used, and it'll actually show a little bit different side of this expression than the way I've been using it. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. In chapter 9 of Leviticus, there's a great deal of instruction that's being given to Moses and to Aaron about how the offerings are to be conducted. There's a holy fire that's on the altar. A lot of instruction is given here, and it's pretty clear. But then in chapter 10 of Leviticus, it starts out, "Then Nadab and Abihu, and those were the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire," or the old King James says, "strange fire," before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." What happened here? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, interestingly, the sons of Aaron also who joined Aaron on the slopes of Mount Sinai when God called Moses up onto the mountain. There was a select few individuals that God said could come up past the barriers to the lower slopes of Sinai while Moses and God communed at the top of the mountain. Aaron was among them. Nadab and Abihu were there. So they were in this very small group, this special relationship, I guess you could say, or of individuals that had that privilege. So later on, when God gives instruction on how to offer the certain offerings and the incense that's supposed to be waved before God, Nadab and Abihu in some way took the instruction and ignored it. They did it their own way. They changed the instruction of God, or they reinterpreted the instruction of God, whatever it might have been, and they offered profane or strange fire rather than the holy fire and incense that was supposed to be used in the service of God. And God had been clear about it. Now, you can stop and say, well, you know, fire is fire, right? What difference does it make whether the fire comes from your kitchen or whether it comes from the altar? It all burns incense. So, you know, fire is fire. Zeal is zeal. If you're doing it for the right heart and intent, what's the difference? Don't people use that argument? What's the difference? I don't see the difference. It's all the same. And you know what? Chemically, probably, the interaction of fire, it's all the same. It's going to burn whatever. It doesn't matter whether you use a match or a coal or a spark or a lightning bolt. It's all going to burn. So what difference does it make? Maybe Nadab and Abihu thought that through and said, I know God said to use this, the coals out of the altar here, whatever, but, you know, it's fire. Let's just burn the incense. Let's go. Scripture doesn't tell us the reasoning that Nadab and Abihu used, but the fact is, Scripture records, that it wasn't the way God had told them to do it. What was the human rationalization that Nadab and Abihu went through to justify the use of profane fire, strange fire? You can read through the commentators and they'll offer different suggestions. Maybe they sat back and thought, well, you know, we're doing this for God, and after all, let's do it this way. I'm doing it for God. This is in God's service after all. But the Scripture is silent on the exact thinking and motivation that Nadab and Abihu used. And the commentators offer the suggestion, some of them, that maybe they were just prideful over the position that they had. They, after all, were the ones that were able to go up onto the bottom slopes of Mount Sinai. The rest of the people couldn't, but they could. They were with Moses and Aaron up there, after all. And so maybe they thought that they were good enough to make up their own ideas of how to serve God. Maybe it was a prideful matter. I don't know. Other commentators suggest that they were a little more like the sons of Eli, who just were selfish and lazy. And they just wanted what they wanted, and they kind of careless about the things of God. They just thought, oh, this is good enough. Fire's fire, after all. Just who cares? I know God said use that fire, but it's all the same. I don't see the difference. Boy, do we hear that a lot from people. I don't see the difference. But if God said this, then God had a reason for saying this. If God said the seventh day, then God had a reason for saying the seventh day. If God said the Feast of Tabernacles, then God had a reason for saying the Feast of Tabernacles and not something else. And we can go on and on. If God says, it doesn't matter if you see a difference or not, we still have what God says. Nadab and Abihu were willing to put aside what God said and do it their own way. So no matter whether Nadab and Abihu were sincere or not, whether they were ignorant or not, their sin was still the same. God took immediate action when that occurred. He didn't let it go. He didn't even, it seems, take any time to offer a warning or instruction. He took immediate action. And then after that, God told Aaron and the people, don't mourn what the loss of Nadab and Abihu. Let's read through in verse 4. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near, and they carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So they were told not to even mourn the death of these two men. God appointed others, perhaps in their place. Does that mean that we should understand from this that God is like a hanging judge, that he's just waiting to see any small infraction on your part or mine, and that's it, we're out of family, done. You know, fire from heaven and we're just wiped out. Is that the lesson we're supposed to take from this? Obviously not. We know that God is a merciful God. He's a patient God. Look at how he dealt with Israel through all of those years. The time of the judges, when they sinned mightily, time and time again, and yet God faithfully sent judge after judge, delivered them time and again. Then the people demanded a king, and so God gave them a king. And through the whole time of the monarchy, how many times did they actually have a king that led them in the ways of righteousness? For hundreds of years, God would send prophets and try to get them back on it. I mean, the patience and the mercy of God is incredible when you look at the story. We know that God's desire is that he doesn't want anybody to fail, but he wants all to come into his family. We know God is a patient God. We know God is understanding and merciful. So why did he act so quickly here with Nadab and Abihu? What was the purpose of that? They knew what God's instruction was. That's evident. But they chose to ignore it for whatever the reason. Whether they thought better or whether they didn't understand it and they just inclined to their own understanding. Even if they were ignorant of it, somehow they justified by their own human reasoning why it was okay to go against God's instruction. And God said, not acceptable. And he needed to make that point. God's not a hanging judge waiting for us to mess up. I know a lot of people struggle with that in their personal lives. They're always concerned that God's not going to, you know, accept them because they sin, and they feel guilty all the time, and they have a hard time thinking that that their salvation is assured. But we can be thankful for God's mercy. We shouldn't take from this story that God is harsh in that sense. God shows by his example he's long-suffering. But this story is written for an example and a lesson for us all. That if we have God's instruction, we need to follow God's instruction. And that there are consequences, ultimately, for not doing so. What Nadab and Abihu did actually showed a carelessness and a disregard for the instruction of God. Instead of seeking the righteousness of God, they set about establishing their own righteousness, whatever that might have been in their eyes and in their understanding. Carelessness, not discerning what is holy according to the Word of God from what is unholy. We need to be discerning. Those Jews, those Gentiles that Paul spoke with, they had a zeal, an enthusiasm, and a desire, but they needed to be educated into what was holy and what was not holy. And we need to be willing to go where God says to go. Verse 8, back in Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, so that you," verse 10, "may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." We have to be willing to distinguish. We have to be able to distinguish between the unholy and the holy. We need to follow the instruction in the Word of God. Not be careless with it, but to follow it diligently, with true zeal and with true sincerity. Do we do that? I hope the lesson is there for all of us. I hope we have a zeal for God. I know we do. Sometimes it can get dulled over time for whatever reason, and we need to stir that up again. But we can never afford to become careless with the things of God. And so from time to time, it's good for us to ask ourselves, am I really offering in my service to God? Am I offering holy fire? Or is it careless? Is it unholy fire? You know, is it a blemished offering that I'm giving to God? What about my observance of the Sabbath, for example? God says that's holy time. That's his day, and he gives it to us as a gift, and he wants us to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, okay, am I offering God holy fire on the Sabbath, or is it unholy fire in my service to him? Am I being careless? What about my prayers? Are my prayers, you know, given out of a sincere heart? Or do they become routine sometimes and just, you know, I do it, but it's a blemished prayer because my heart's not right in it? Do you give God your time, your best time, or is it the leftover time? Are you offering God holy fire or unholy fire? Where's our heart? We want to be fully sincere. That's true. But we also want to make sure that our worship is according to truth. Sometimes when we know the truth, we live in it, we walk by it. Sometimes, over time, things can get routine, things can get dull. Nadab and Abihu, or the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, whatever it was, they grew up, you know, at Eli's feet, and it was day after day, it was the same deal. The people would bring the offerings and they would take care of the offerings, and then they started to think, you know, it's the same offering day after day. I think I'm just going to pitch my fork in there and take the good meat out for myself. I mean, I got to eat anyway, and whatever. You know, you start to justify and you think things through. Are we offering holy fire to God? How does that apply for us today? You know, it actually gets back to the matter of sincerity, doesn't it? Our sincere worship to God from the heart has to have meaning, has to be according to the truth. One of the things I know we're grateful for, as we rightly should be, we are truly thankful for the knowledge of God that he's revealed. The truth is such a source of encouragement to all of us. To know the surety of Christ's return, to know the surety of his kingdom to be established, to have the confidence of the resurrection before us, to know about the second resurrection and the hope for mankind, those that God hasn't yet called. The truth is so encouraging. We can be deeply, deeply thankful for it, and we should be. the truth of the way of life that God has called us to, the values and the standards and the principles that he teaches us, those that come directly from the Ten Commandments, those from the understanding of the tremendous value of life that we have been given, of the way that God has called us to lead this life, of his holy days. The truth is so vitally important to us. Many people don't enjoy the knowledge of the truth. And we want to share it. It should drive and motivate us, have that desire, and it's encouraging, as we heard in the announcements today, to hear the number of impressions that we're getting on Google for a young website. Know that people are finding us. We'll be going to these articles. Learning the truth is an exciting thing. And I hope and pray, as we all should, that the sincerity of heart that is in people and that God can inspire and stir in people will move them to, when they learn the truth, they will change their lives. They will come into harmony with the truth of God, and their lives will change, as ours have. But as ours have changed, and many of us have been here for years walking this way, let's make sure that we never, ever allow our hearts to just become routine and lax with our worship and service toward God. When God sparked that fire on the altar, and he said, use this, just like he sparked a fire in each and every one of us, let's use this and continue to serve God with our whole heart. He seeks those who will worship him in sincerity and truth. God's blessed us with the truth. We want to do it from our heart. Let's make sure that in our daily life, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Just as the offerings went before God day by day, let's renew that inward man. Let's use the Spirit of God. Let's stay excited about all that he's given to us. And let's see his work continue to grow in the church and in our lives personally, so that our lives will truly reflect the joy of God's Spirit and the peace that he can bless each of us with.